My Bible's already opened at the source of this title of this address, and no doubt you'll be with me in no time at all when I say we're going to start in John chapter 1. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we read that John the Baptist said twice in 2 days, "Behold the Lamb of God." So let's turn to that and have a look at the actual situation. It's John 1, beginning to read at verse 29. "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And there isn't a word wasted in Scripture, brothers and sisters. It's not just, "Behold, the Lamb of God," which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, it doesn't say who John's audience was at this time. Let's have a look at the next instance, verse 35. "Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples." So here John was speaking to two of his own disciples. Verse 36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." And the result of that statement was, verse 37, "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, they didn't follow Jesus just because of the bare words that John spoke. They followed Jesus because they understood what John was talking about. As I said, we're not told who the audience was on the previous day, verse 29, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But we can be sure of one thing, that whoever heard him say this was familiar with the law. They were all familiar with the law and what it meant. And we shall see that as we go along. Because, again, the law is the basis. The law leads us unto Christ. And this is what John was saying. Here is the one of whom Moses and the prophets did speak. Later on the same chapter, we see Philip. Verse 43, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. The first thing he did was find Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He was wrong, of course, in that assumption. He was known as the son of Joseph, but we know that he wasn't the son of Joseph. But he knew that Jesus was the one that they were looking for. And of course, John's audience, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," knew what John was meaning, because they were familiar with the Scriptures. As familiar, probably more familiar than we are. We should be as familiar as they were with the Scriptures, because a lot of things that Jesus said, on many occasions, Jesus made half a quotation and assumed that his audience would complete it in their minds. Let's just have a quick look at one of those. It's a little bit of a digression, but in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12, we have the same thing said. Jesus refers to the same quotation. I'm just going to take you to Matthew 9 to look at it. It's also, this particular quotation is sandwiched between two other quotations, and we do tend to be familiar with the other two and not so familiar with this one. Verse 10, "It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." A very well-known quotation, not only amongst ourselves, but a very well-known quotation in the people who call themselves Christians around us. And then he goes on to say, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we have another statement. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, a very well-known statement. But what about the quotation that he raises in the middle? He says, and let's see who it's to. The Pharisees, verse 11, they said, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, verse 13, go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now that is half of a quotation. And the Pharisees, being so learned in the word of God, would automatically complete the sentence. Can we? Let's go back to its origin. Jesus was quoting from the prophet Hosea. So if we turn back to Hosea, and chapter 6, we shall see the verse that Jesus was quoting. Of course, there weren't verses in those days. We see the place where Jesus was quoting. It's Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, half a sentence, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And they would automatically continue that, and they would automatically think, oh dear, because they were more concerned with fulfilling the jots and tittles of the law, the little details, than they were with the principles and meaning of the law. And just to complete this little consideration, Matthew 23 and verse 23, where Jesus is condemning the scribes and Pharisees, he sums it up in verse 23, after having said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, a number of times. He says in verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And so he spells it out for them there. But I've just given you one example. An example where he said to the Pharisees, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I would have mercy and not sacrifice. And they would automatically carry on the knowledge of God more than all whole burnt offerings. And they would see that he was pointing out the error of their ways. And so, Jesus and John the Baptist and Paul in his writings assumes, and Peter in his writings, assume a familiarity with the things of God in their readers, and we must read beyond what they say a number of times. So when John said, behold the Lamb of God, that should open a whole vista in our minds of the Lamb of God and what was fulfilled in Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. So what comes to our minds? Do Abraham's words to Isaac, which we've quoted in the first address, come to our mind? God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Does the Passover lamb come to mind? We've looked at the Passover. Does the Passover lamb and its part in the redemption of God's people come to mind? Or does the twice daily burnt offerings prescribed in the law, does that come to mind? Every morning and every evening, a lamb for a burnt offering. We shall look at that in more detail in a minute. Or the sin offering, or the trespass offering, or the sacrifice of peace offerings, because lambs were specified for all these. Or do we think of the marriage supper of the Lamb still to come? When John said, behold the Lamb of God, he was meaning all these, with the possible exception of the last one, which comes in Revelation. He was meaning all these things contained in the Law and the Prophets concerning Jesus, the one of whom he was speaking, of the one individual, because they're all fulfilled in that one individual, the only begotten Son of God. Now, the Greek word for lamb in both of these statements from the first chapter of John only appears four times in the New Testament. the original Greek word translated as lamb in that particular, those particular verses we looked at. So that's twice. Twice in this chapter that Greek word appears. The other twice, appropriately, are both in references to the Old Testament scriptures. Let's look at the other two. The next one is in Acts chapter 8. And again, your familiarity with the scriptures will realize that we're going to the narrative of the Ethiopian who was reading the scriptures, and Philip was told to go and join himself to his chariot. Verse 27, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, join yourself to this chariot. And he was reading, verse 30, Philip ran thither unto him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come up with him into the chariot. Verse 32 tells us the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And we all know that's from what we know as Isaiah chapter 53. The word lamb there in the Greek is exactly the same word that is used to describe what John said. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So it links with Isaiah straight away. It links the Old Testament use of the word lamb. The fourth place in which it appears is in Peter's first epistle and chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse, well, let's go into verse 16, because it fits in with what we're talking about this evening anyway. It fits in with the theme. Because it is written, says Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he continues, he says, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. So we have the link between sanctification and redemption in Peter's letter. You are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And again, that's the fourth occurrence of this particular Greek word. Only occurs four times. And what's it referring to? It's referring, brothers and sisters, to the Passover. Peter is referring to a lamb without blemish and without spot. It not only refers to the Passover, but we can go straight to the Passover. It takes us straight back to Exodus chapter 12. One verse from Exodus chapter 12, and we've already looked at Exodus chapter 12, and we know that it's about the Passover and the command to keep the Passover. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish. So Peter's words say, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish. And our minds go straight back to the Passover lamb. It had to be a lamb without blemish to redeem the firstborn of Israel from death. It paid the price. Redemption is about paying a price. And the firstborn of Israel were redeemed by the death of the lamb. One lamb for a household, and of course, one firstborn in a household. It was reasonable. It is remarkable how consistent and precise the scriptures are. If the house will be too big, be too small for a lamb, they could share it. But the principle was one lamb to redeem one firstborn in each household. So, the redemption. We have the redemption aspect of the Passover lamb referred to obliquely by Peter. Because again, Peter was familiar with the scriptures. And the people he was writing to will be familiar with the scriptures. And we should be as familiar with the scriptures so that we understand when we read these things exactly what is being referred to. He redeemed the firstborn of Israel by his blood upon the doorposts and lintels. They were commanded to keep the Passover for a memorial. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. We know that the word ever doesn't mean completely eternally and without ending, but it means a long time. It means, as far as individuals are concerned, a permanent arrangement. Because nobody outlived this, did they? It was beyond the length of life of anybody who heard it or read it in those days. So it was a permanent arrangement for them. Keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, a memorial, a feast by an ordinance forever. Verse 24 of the same chapter repeats the command. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever, for the whole of the, what we know as the Mosaic Age. The age in which the law given to Moses was valid and worked, was the way of approach to God, the only acceptable way of approach. Verse 42 of the same chapter. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. Separation again. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. It's very important, the Passover. When we read the words of David and his praises to God in the Psalms, he repeatedly thanks God for the wondrous work he did in separating the children of Israel from Egypt, in calling them out, in making them a nation, and calling them unto himself. And David was a man after God's own heart, so we would do well to follow David's example, to look unto God and to acknowledge the wondrous things that he has done for his people in all generations. And when I say his people, I'm choosing the words carefully. Not just literal Israel, but all those who are his people in all generations. And that is extended, as we know, to include even ourselves. Doesn't it humble you to think about these things? That God has chosen us to be his people. It makes me feel unworthy, and that's why I like to go to Romans 7. But it makes me stand here and think, what am I doing here talking like this? I'm no different to anybody else here. I have the same weaknesses, I have the same nature, I have the same failings. Not necessarily the same, but certainly equal and worse than some of you. Repeatedly, remember what God has done. This is a memorial throughout your generations. Exodus 13, verse 3. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And bondage means more than one thing here. Many more than one thing. What did they do when they got in the wilderness? And Moses went away into the mount. And they thought, what's become of this Moses? And they said to Aaron, what did they say to Aaron? Make us gods. And there was a molten calf. He's one of the gods of Egypt, wasn't he? They made a molten calf And we're told, these be thy gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. What a dreadful thing. No wonder Moses broke the tables of stone. No wonder God was angry with them. They'd only just been delivered from Egypt, and they were going back to the Egyptian practice of worshipping idols and images. And of course, all the Egyptian gods had names. Isis and Osiris and Ra. Horus, Isis and Osiris and Ra. People asked, and that's why Pharaoh said to Moses, what is his name? When Moses said, that's why the people said, what is his name? Because they were used to the Egyptian gods having names. So when Moses went to them and said, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, has called you out of Egypt, they said, what is his name? And Moses knew they'd say that because he was familiar with Egypt. When Moses went to Pharaoh, he said, Yahweh says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? I know not Yahweh, because he was familiar with the Egyptian gods and their names. And so we have this memorial established. Remember what God has done for you, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not the Egyptian gods, and yet they failed so soon. It's behold the Lamb of God all the time. Remember the Passover, behold the Lamb of God, represented by this Passover Lamb. And then next came the law. Immediately after the Passover, when they came into the wilderness, the law was delivered to Moses. It is a scriptural phrase, and we tend to think of it as the law of Moses because it's a scriptural phrase. But brethren and sisters, it's the law of God. It was given through Moses, but it is God's law, and let us treat it with the reverence and the attention that is due unto it, because it's what God caused to be recorded. Moses was only the instrument through which it was recorded. So next came the law, and I want you to come forward to Exodus chapter 29, and towards the end of the chapter. It speaks of the altar towards the end of the chapter. But remember, we're talking principles. We're looking at the principle, behold the Lamb of God. So we're going to look at verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. Pause for a minute and think about that. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. And that means every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, without a break, continually. Two lambs of the first year. Verse 39 says, the one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And then it goes on to say what will be offered with the lambs. The important thing is that every single day there was a morning lamb sacrificed as a burnt offering and an evening lamb. And that lamb was to do two things. Principle was to do two things in the minds of the children of Israel. One of them was to remind them of the Passover, because they're told to remember and remember, not just once a year, to remember all the time what God has done for them in separating them and redeeming them, in sanctification and redemption. And these lambs were to remind them of what God had done for them, but they were also to look forward, as Abraham did, to the time when God himself would provide a lamb for a burnt offering. They would point forward to the perfect and acceptable sacrifice, the only acceptable, perfect sacrifice, the one who was the Lamb of God, the one who John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 42 tells us, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you, to speak there unto thee. So it's established right at the beginning, before the main offerings of the law were delivered to Moses, because the main offerings of the law are specified in the first five chapters of Leviticus. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sacrifice and peace offerings, the trespass offerings, and the sin offerings. The five main sacrifices, the five main offerings. But there is a sixth. These are not my words, they're the words of the scripture. A continual reminder, this lamb, of the two. Let's just look again in passing at the seventh chapter of Leviticus. Because the five offerings I've just mentioned were specified in detail in the first five chapters. And then chapter 6 and chapter 7 each give further details relating to these offerings. And at the end of chapter 7, the last two verses of chapter 7 summarize, and these are the words of the scripture I stress, brethren and sisters, they summarize the main offerings of the law. And this is what it says, verse 37. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, or meal offering as the RV says, of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of peace offerings. There are six offerings listed there, very significantly, because the number of completion and perfection, as we all know, is seven. And if there were only six offerings in the law of itself was not perfect or complete until it was fulfilled by Jesus, who became the seventh and perfected it. And at that time, when he had fulfilled, I come not to destroy but to fulfill, when he had fulfilled all things, there was no further need for the law as a ritual. There was still further need for it to lead us to Christ, as our guide unto Christ, but he completed it and fulfilled it. Behold, the Lamb of God, said John on the second occasion. The first time he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The second time, behold, the Lamb of God. He completed the law. He fulfilled it. We're going to look at another annual offering, another annual feast from the law. It is, I believe, one of the two most important ones. The Passover, as an annual remembrance, was very, very important. And the other one was the Day of Atonement. So we've got the Day of Atonement and the Passover. Let's go, first of all, you could keep a marker in Leviticus because we're coming back there very soon, but let's go first of all back to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and this time chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 makes reference to the Day of Atonement. It doesn't mention the word, but in the description it's very clear that it is referring to the Day of Atonement. Let's look at verse 6. We're all familiar with Hebrews chapter 9. For the first few verses, it describes the tabernacle. It describes various things that really I often wish Paul had gone into. But he said, and over it, verse 5, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. What a pity. If only Paul had gone on to expound to us with his knowledge and with the power of the Holy Spirit the details of the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat and the mercy seat itself. Wouldn't it have been wonderful? But Paul continues and says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Let's continue with verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, he said, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. the Holy Spirit, this signifying, says Paul, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. And he goes on, which stood only in meats and drinks and so on. So he's clearly referring to the Day of Atonement, the only day on which the high priest entered the most holy place, not without blood and a lot of other things. We haven't got time. We cannot now speak particularly of the details of this, but we need to refer to the Day of Atonement because of its importance. Some thoughts of mine on the Day of Atonement, just as an aside in passing. It is my opinion, before I express my opinion, the Day of Atonement was 6 months away from the Passover. Almost to the day, not exactly. The Day of Atonement was the 10th day of the 7th month. The Passover lamb was selected on the 10th day of the 1st month, and it was actually slain on the 14th day of the 1st month, and we understand that it was there for 3.5 days. And what do the 3.5 days represent? The 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And we know that Jesus began his ministry when he began to be about 30 years of age. It doesn't tell us when he was born, but he ministered for 3.5 years, and he was crucified at Passover. So where does that place his birth? It places his birth 6 months separately from Passover, doesn't it? When's that? It's the 7th month. And what more appropriate day for the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer to be born than the Day of Atonement? So I believe there's no actual proof. We can go into it in other details in terms of Zacharias and which order of priesthood he was, and he was the father of John the Baptist, and when he was on duty, when it was revealed to him, we can work out that it was about that time of year that Jesus was born, because it was in the 6th month of his wife's pregnancy that the angel was sent to Mary to announce that Jesus, the Son of God, the holy thing that will be born of thee, shall be called the Son of the Highest. So we have this 6 month gap, and we have the time of the 7th month of the Jewish religious calendar, the Day of Atonement. A very important day. No wonder it's a very important day. Hebrews 9 continues. It tells us in verses 11 and 12 that Jesus... Well, let's read it. Verse 11 says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, in the contrast to the tabernacle, which the tabernacle, remember, the Hebrew word meant dwelling place. So this was the dwelling place of God. And Jesus fulfilled the law, firstly by being the dwelling place of God. He was the Son of God. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither, verse 12 says, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And the translators have gone and put another two words in. Alters the sense and alters the stress. They say, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Initially, Jesus did the work and obtained eternal redemption. That's what the scripture is telling us. That's what the Holy Spirit's telling us, and the translators add for us, with evidence from elsewhere. Of course, that's valid. But at this point, it takes away, I think, from the point. It puts the stress somewhere else. I much prefer to read that particular verse without the translator's addition. He entered in once into the holy place having obtained eternal redemption, and he certainly had, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 14, I'm picking up stress on these verses, on things that we don't normally stress, but are still valid. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So this is telling us that Jesus offered himself voluntarily. He was without spot. And again, that takes our mind straight back to the Passover lamb and to the other lambs, because all the sacrifices had to be without blemish anyway. But the Passover was the first one where it said, without blemish. Verse 22, it also takes us to 1 Peter 1:19, which we've already looked at. I'm not going to turn to it again. Verse 22 says that almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And here we have the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Passover Lamb, the blood of the daily offering, the daily sacrifice. And then verse 26 says, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, or the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, by his sacrifice, we are being told here that Jesus put away sin. It's the same phrase, the same sort of thing that John uses, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now these phrases should be ringing bells in your minds, because it's taking us to the Day of Atonement again, which we shall see in a minute. Verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now bear means to carry. And that's what it's saying. It's used in the sense of carry here. To carry the sins of many. And again, it fits with John. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Both of these take our minds to the procedure on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. Again, this is a wonderful example of the way in which we have to search the scriptures, and we have to look in detail. Because Leviticus chapter 16 doesn't start off by saying this is the details of the Day of Atonement at all. It mentions making atonements, and it doesn't tell us that it's got to be on a particular day until the 29th verse. This shall be a statute forever unto you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work. For on that day, verse 30, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So here we have the purging that we've just looked at in verse 22 of Hebrews 9. Almost all things in the law are purged with blood. The cleansing occurs when the priest makes an atonement to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Well, how was this done? Chapter 16 and verse 3 tells us what the sacrifices should be. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. It speaks of him putting on certain clothing. And then verse 5 says, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. So we have a bullock, a ram for a burnt offering, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and another ram for a burnt offering. But we're talking about the Lamb of God. There's no lamb. There's no lamb there on the Day of Atonement, is there? No lamb at all, brothers and sisters, on the Day of Atonement. Oh yes, there is. The first sacrifice that was offered every morning, whether it be the Day of Atonement or any other day, was the morning lamb. So there was a lamb on the Day of Atonement, and not only was there a lamb on the Day of Atonement, let's go to Numbers chapter 29. Please keep your fingers in Leviticus 16, because we're coming back to that in a minute. Numbers chapter 29, Numbers 28 and 29, you will no doubt know, summarise all the offerings, from the daily offering all the way through to the annual offerings. And so Numbers 28 starts off, I've put in the margin summary of the offerings. See also Leviticus 23, summary of the feasts. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savour unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And it starts in verse 4 with the daily offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb at even. And in verse 9 it tells us that on the Sabbath day there are an extra two lambs. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and two tenth deals of flour mingled with oil. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath beside the continual burnt offering. So on a Sabbath it was double. And then on the first day of every month, verse 11, and then verse 16 says, and in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. That's all it says there. And then it goes on to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so on. And this continues into the next chapter, verse 7. And ye shall have on the 10th day of this 7th month an holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your souls, ye shall not do any work therein, but ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savour, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year. This is the Day of Atonement, remember. These are special offerings for the Day of Atonement. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. And it goes on to give the details. Verse 11 says, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the sin offering of atonement, and the continual burnt offering, and the meal offering of it, and their drink offerings. So these are additional offerings to be offered on the Day of Atonement. Seven lambs. Perfection. How nearer perfect could you get than representing the Lamb of God on the Day of Atonement? Seven lambs without blemish were to be offered on that day. And again, it shows us that we have to look carefully at the scriptures, and that as we do our daily readings, we read these in different times. And do they register, brethren and sisters? Because they should do. We should have inquiring minds, and we should say, well, what was involved on the Day of Atonement? Don't say, I always do this. I've read it year after year and never actually connected the two until I get down to studying it. Where was the Lamb on the Day of Atonement, I thought, when I had the subject, Behold the Lamb of God? And it's wonderful what you can find when you search and dig. And that's the purpose of the way in which God presents his word. It means that we don't just sit back and have it given to us. We have to look and search and seek the Lord. And if you seek the Lord, ye shall find him. God is wonderfully gracious to us. He is long-suffering. He suffers. He forgives our failings. But we need to try to please him. As it said in the bit we looked at from Leviticus, in the first address, that we have a vouch to serve the Lord God, to obey his statutes, and to obey them we must understand what he wants. He wants us to know him, because Jesus said again in that final prayer, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And the only way to know them is through the word of God, because Jesus was the word made flesh, as John said in chapter 1. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But come back to Leviticus chapter 16, because we're not finished with the Day of Atonement yet. We came here to follow up some of the things that were said in Hebrews chapter 9. Let me remind you, one of the things was that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and that he was once offered to bear the sins of many. On the Day of Atonement, in verse 5, we read, "He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering." Not for 2 sin offerings. 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering. So that these 2 kids of the goats were one offering. And we know that lots were cast, and the one on which the Lord's lot fell was to be offered as a sin offering, but the other one was to be used as what's known in English as a scapegoat, a rather unusual translation of the original. We're not going into the details of the word. So we have 2 goats representing one offering. One of them died and the other one lived. Why? It was the only way in which the resurrection of Jesus after his sacrificial death could be represented with animals. God would not bring an animal back to life to show what was meant, so he took 2 animals, and I believe they will be as near identical as they could be found. And I had an exciting experience a few years ago walking in the Lake District, and we walked past a farm and there were 2 goats tethered there, and they were identical twins. The markings were exactly the same, and I wish to this day that I'd taken a photograph of them. I would love to have shown you the photograph of these 2 identical goats, because as soon as I saw them I thought, the 2 goats on the Day of Atonement. All their markings, they were coloured goats, they were brown and white, and their markings are absolutely identical. And I thought, 2 goats on the Day of Atonement. I wish I'd have taken the photograph, but I didn't. It's easy to be wise after the event, isn't it? So these 2 goats were selected, I believe, as near to identical as possible, to represent one sacrifice. And we know, verse 9, "Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." And we don't read the details of the other goat until verse 20. "And when he, Aaron, hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." And verse 22 tells us, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited." And Jesus bore our iniquities. He has gone into a land not inhabited. No other man has ever gone where he is, into heaven itself. He has entered the most holy through the veil, that is to say his flesh, says Paul. He has entered into the most holy, bearing the iniquities of his people, which is exactly what the goat did. And we have another parallel here, haven't we? An exact parallel. There's a link with Isaiah chapter 53. Keep your fingers in Leviticus 16, because there are distinct parallels here. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Leviticus says, "Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. What a wonderful type, showing us that Jesus fulfilled this atonement. Behold the Lamb of God. And if we continue in Isaiah 53, it says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. This is speaking of the Lamb of God in the future. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And now he is our high priest at the right hand of God, making intercession, if we confess our faults and our sins, making intercession on our behalf, brethren and sisters. And we don't deserve it. We can't deserve it. None of us is worthy. There is none righteous, no, not one, says Paul in Romans, and he expounds in Romans the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. But this then brings us to our final consideration. Behold the Lamb of God, but in the future. The word Lamb appears 28 times in the book of Revelation. It's not the same Greek word that was used to describe what John said. And I'm being very careful here, because remember, John and Jesus didn't speak in Greek. I've heard brethren stand on the platform and say Jesus used this particular word. He didn't. It was Greek. Jesus did not speak in Greek to the people. He spoke in Aramaic, the lingua franca, the language that was in common use at the time. He certainly didn't speak in Greek, so don't be misled. It's the word that the Holy Spirit has chosen to express what is meant. And when John said, behold the Lamb of God, the Holy Spirit only used that word four times, that Greek word four times. This different word, slightly different word, it means a little lamb, is used 28 times in the book of Revelation. We can't look at them all. We cannot now speak particularly of all those occasions. Let's be very, very selective, because we're coming to the end of our time. It's a different Greek word, but it doesn't really matter a lot. It's referring to the Lamb of God. But now, the Lamb of God is very different. Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to finish in this chapter. But let's look, first of all, at how different the Lamb of God is. The picture that John the Apostle saw was a book, and of course it was in the form of a scroll, and it was written on both sides, within as it was wound up, and on the backside or the outside. So the scroll was written on both sides, but it was sealed with seven seals, and a sealed scroll can't be read. You can't read what's in it if it's sealed without breaking the seals. Verse 2 said, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. There was nobody worthy, because the angel said, who is worthy? And I wept much. John wept, because there was no one worthy to open the book. I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Here we have a lion, not a lamb. The lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. He is worthy. And I beheld, verse 6, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Verse 7 says, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. This is the Lamb of God, brethren and sisters, who is in the future the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not the lamb submitting to the sacrificial death anymore, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah to come back on the behalf of God and to do what it says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And that's what we've got to look forward to. This is behold the Lamb of God in his future manifestation. And let's look. The 24 elders, when they saw this in John's vision, sang a new song. Verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, not just the children of Israel anymore, us, brethren and sisters, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. What wonderful promises the scriptures contain. And it goes all the way back to Exodus, doesn't it? Thou shalt be a special treasure and a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, a separate nation, and it's not yet completely fulfilled. Verse 11 says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Over 100 million that number comes to. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, and thousands of thousands is millions more. So it is a great innumerable company of the redeemed, saying with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four living ones said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Brethren and sisters, a glimpse, a mere glimpse of the glory to be revealed in the future. In God's bountiful mercy, and through the sanctifying and redeeming work of the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, as a lamb without spot or blemish, we shall be among that number. We shall be among that multitude that sings that song in that day. And we shall echo John the Baptist's words, behold, the Lamb of God.